Turn in your Bibles, please, to James chapter 5. We get the New Testament perspective on Job. One of the things that we should remember about James 5, verse 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance or the steadfastness of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are thankful that we can say, so many of us at least, that we know you. We want to know you more. We want to know you at a deeper level. We want to know, as the Apostle Paul said, to know the power of your resurrection and to experience the fellowship of your sufferings. We pray, Lord, you would continue to mold us and shape us and bring us into conformity to your Son. We want to be like him, the perfect one. And we realize we will never be like him that is perfect, not until we see him face to face. But Lord, continue to use your word to sanctify us. Even tonight, may your word have a transforming effect upon our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Suffering is everywhere. It's inescapable, unavoidable. No amount of money can prevent disease, death. No amount of money can protect you from life's biggest hurts and pains. Rich people die. The wealthy end up in car accidents and they get cancer. It doesn't matter how smart you are either. You could be a person of the highest IQ. That cannot circumvent your suffering or pain. And one reason why we cannot escape suffering and pain is that we live in a sin-cursed world. This is a world that has been cursed by God because of sin. But there's another reason why we will never, ever escape pain and suffering, and that's because there is a devil, a supernatural being who is called the God, small g, but the God of this world. And the Bible puts him under the image of a lion and a dragon to remind us just how powerful he is. Luther had it right when he said, on earth there is no equal. And certainly one great comfort for the child of God is that our God is greater. Jesus said, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And while that is true, and we can all say amen to that, that doesn't mean that we will be immunized from the attacks of the devil. Yes, we will be protected from ultimate destruction, but not immunized. In fact, the argument could be made that the devil will go after you because you are a Christian. The best of saints, the holiest of the holiest, have felt the fiery darts of the evil one. He got to David when David numbered all Israel. It was at the incitement of the devil. And the Apostle Paul, you might recall, describes his own personal sufferings under the image of a thorn, but he describes it as a messenger of Satan to buffet me. A number of the English translations say to torment me. But no question, the devil was the perpetrator of the pain and the suffering that lay behind Paul's thorn. And when we think of Job, this man also suffered much, and we cannot help but think of the devil. He comes into the picture in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and it's very obvious that God is bigger than the devil. God gives him permission. God says to him, Job 1, verse 12, behold, all that he has is in your power. Job 2, verse 6, behold, he is in your hand. And the devil wastes no time. Almost like World War II carpet bombing, the devil drops one bomb after another. Job loses his entire family. His 10 children are wiped out. He loses all his wealth. He loses his health. Job suffers incredibly, more than any person that we know. To make matters worse, Job doesn't know why. He doesn't know there's a devil who's been at work behind his trials and his afflictions. Now in chapter 1 and 2, the devil is clearly put on center stage, but after chapter 2, it appears he disappears. But we shouldn't forget this, should we? That most of his work is undercover. I don't believe he disappears. I believe he changes strategy. C.H. Spurgeon said, "The devil attacks by force and by fraud." The first two chapters of Job, he attacks by force. Chapters 3 and onward, he attacks by fraud. He uses his three friends who are unwittingly working for the devil. And some of the best work done by the devil, listen, is done by those closest to us. He goes after Adam using his wife, Eve. He seeks to go after Jesus using one of his closest friend disciples named Peter. And Job's three friends become devil-like. They become his accusers. It's an attempt to drive Job into a dungeon of despair and have Job turn his back upon God. But for 36 chapters, Job's so-called friends beat him up verbally. It's like one after the other goes into the boxing ring and you see a verbal slugfest. And throughout all of the pain and suffering, Job looks to God for help, for answers, but there is silence. And keep in mind that Job's suffering is not because of any specific sin. He's not suffering because God is chastening him. Job is convinced of that. And in the midst of his trial, Job, we do see, loses perspective. He begins to develop some negative attitudes towards God. He begins to view God as his enemy. He believes God is targeting him unfairly, unjustly, not because of anything he's done wrong. And God is silent. Until we come to chapter 38 in the book of Job, and God speaks by way of a storm. 70 plus questions. At first sight, you might wonder, what in the world is God doing here? He talks about the world he made. He talks about the world he controls. He talks about the world he sustains. He talks about the world he takes care of. He talks about creation. He talks about providence. Why? Well, don't forget that creation and providence bring us into touch with the character, the presence, and the power and the wisdom of God. Job needs to know how great God is. And there's a further emphasis. God begins to talk to Job about two strange animals or beasts, chapter 40, 41, Behemoth and Leviathan. And there's a lot of talk and discussion about these two beasts. Were they mythological animals? Were they real animals? Were they representing something bigger, something in the supernatural realm? And there are different interpretations, and I shied away from the traditional interpretation which says that the animals here are the crocodile and the hippo. Well, one of the brethren came up to me Sunday after I preached the sermon and said something that triggered something anyways. He said, "Is there a double reference here?" And I thought about that. I said, "Maybe there is." So I went back to my commentaries. Here's a little P.S. It comes from Dr. Henry Morris, and there's a couple of other commentators who make the same point. But they argue for a double reference. Not only do these animals refer to literal animals, but also representative animals. They are figures. Dr. Henry Morris argues, this is what he argues, they are probably dinosaurs. The Leviathan being the largest of the aquatic dinosaurs, he even argues in light of dinosaur fossils that indicate there was an internal upper chamber in the head of a dinosaur that would seem to show that some of them had the capacity to breathe fire like dragons. And Leviathan also is set forth in Psalm 74, not in a literal way, but in a symbolic way. Leviathan in Psalm 74 represents wicked Pharaoh and Egypt. Plus, the dragon in Scripture is symbolic of the devil, and there are two beasts in the book of Revelation, which could very well correspond to the two beasts of Job 40 and 41. So there's your double reference. And God is saying this, I believe, by way of these two beasts. I am in control of the natural world and the supernatural world. All of the powers and all of the forces that you see in the natural world are subject to me, and all of the powers and all of the forces in the supernatural world, even those evil powers and forces, are subject to me. And I believe that would have brought tremendous comfort to Job in the back end of his trial. Remember, he has been thinking God is attacking him. And God, I believe, is letting him know by way of those two beasts, which represent evil powers, I'm not attacking you, Job, I'm protecting you. Now, it's after that barrage of questions that there's this big change, epilogue. The storm, we could say, subsides, and there are three big waves that come crashing upon the shore. Three big changes that bring the book of Job to a fitting conclusion. Here's what they are. First major change, a change of Job's heart. Second major change, a change in Job's friends. Third major change, a change in Job's life. Let's look at the changes. Job chapter 42, first of all, a change in Job's heart. Now, several years ago, it might be even 20 years ago, we had a Dr. Tripp here to give us a series of messages from that book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. And you might remember the key text he used. Some of you are here can remember that far back. It was Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for out of it proceeds the issues of life. And then he went on to say there are at least 800 references in the Bible to the heart. Our religion, Old Testament, New Testament religion, is a religion of the heart. You cannot be a Christian unless you deal with your heart before God. You have to be changed in terms of a heart transplant. You have to have a new heart. That's regeneration. But even as Christians, our heart continually has to change by way of sanctification. But God is concerned for our hearts. And God is very much concerned about Job's heart. And in the midst of Job's trial, his heart has become hardened towards God. There's been some clogging up, we could say, of the arteries with bitterness and anger and resentment and suspicion towards God. And from that standpoint, Job needs a heart change. And we see that happening here in chapter 42. Job's heart changes. Look what happens. The man who at one point seemed almost to be shaking his fist at heaven, demanding answers from God, is now brought to his knees, worshiping God. Job 42, verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Job's attitude changes. He was looking at God with a frown. Now he's looking at God with a smile. God's confrontation by way of those 70-plus questions reminding Job of what he has made and what he does with respect to all of his creation has reminded Job of his divine attributes. It's reminded Job that God made everything, that God controls everything, that he has power over all things. His wisdom is regulating and taking care of everything. Job has come face to face with the Creator God. And there is this outburst of praise and sweet submission to God. He praises God for His omnipotent power and also His wisdom in using that power to accomplish His purposes. Now, this is not something new to Job. Job believed that. Job was a believer. Job, throughout those dialogues with his three friends, uses the very word Almighty God that comes from his very mouth. Job doesn't question, never question, the power of God and the sovereignty of God. But where Job had begun to question God was with respect to his wisdom and his justice. Job began to think, I can run this world better than you. And those 70 plus questions were like jackhammers to pound Job into submission, to give him a proper frame of thinking about God and about himself, to reshape his worldview. And when Job is asked by God to stare into the face of those two terrifying beasts, the behemoth and the leviathan, those hostile spiritual forces of supernatural terror, Job realizes that God is not against me, God is not hurting me, God is not destroying me, no, rather God is protecting me, God is guarding me, only God can. Job realizes those two monsters, if they were given free, unlimited access, Job wouldn't survive. And apparently the message gets through. Job's heart is pierced, and he begins to worship God. He has a new heightened appreciation for God's glory, much like Isaiah the prophet. You remember when he saw God high there, lifted up upon a throne, surrounded by those mysterious creatures crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And the first evidence we have that Job's heart has changed is this newfound appreciation and acknowledgement of God's greatness. But notice something else that indicates Job has changed. Look at verse 6. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You remember now what Job had been doing for most of the book of Job, through most of his suffering. He'd been defending himself. He was sort of like a lawyer with the great apologetic of self-justification. He defended his own integrity. But Job is looking at himself quite differently now, isn't he? Remember again, he was so sure of his integrity, I've done nothing wrong. Now he's really sure of his depravity, his sinfulness. He feels his sin at the deepest level. I abhor myself. I despise myself. Now, you probably can see this in your English translation, but the word myself is in italics. And that's because in the original Hebrew, it's not there. So the question's been asked, what is Job despising? Well, that same word despise is used back in chapter 9, chapter 7, with regard to Job's own life. Job despised his life. He wanted to die. I don't want to live anymore. But I do believe here Job is looking at himself in the mirror, and he doesn't like what he sees. And this might sound strange, especially in the day in which we live. But there's something very healthy with self-loathing. It's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. It's the Pharisee, you remember, who went into the temple and was congratulating himself how great he was. Job isn't doing that here, is he? I abhor myself. Me, the sinner. He's like the publican. And brethren, we never ever stop being sinners. It doesn't matter how long you've been saved, 10, 15, 20 years, you never stop being a sinner. Sin no longer has dominion over you, Romans 6, but sin remains in you, Romans 7. Sin has not changed in terms of its nature, but it has changed in terms of its power. But sin is sin. And sin revolts and rebels against God. And if you know yourself and have been a Christian for any length of time, you will have, at times, a shocking display of your sinnerhood. If you haven't, it will come. And you will say, did I just say that? Did I just think that? Did I just do that? That's not me. Well, it is you. It's the sinner you. It's the sinner you. And you might remember this too, that some of the greatest servants of God in our Bible and in church history have made the loudest complaints about their own sinfulness. Isaiah the prophet, woe is me. Peter, in a fishing boat of all places, suddenly gets a glimpse of Jesus' glory and His majesty. What does he say? Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And there is this strange paradox of Christian experience. Jesus stipulated it or set it forth in that beatitude. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The happiest people on planet Earth are those who mourn over their sin. There is a biblical doctrine of self-loathing. And while the world desperately wants us to feel good about ourselves, and it does appear that the church is buying that line as well, they want us to avoid the pain of self-discovery. The Bible says, get honest with yourself. Get honest before God. And that means you will cry rather regularly, O wretched man that I am. And Job's repentance here is a true repentance, not a false one. How can you be so sure? Well, he doesn't mention his friends. He only mentions himself. False repentance tends to point fingers at everybody else. It's me, myself. Job experiences a heart change. What are the evidences? A heightened appreciation for God, a deep humiliation before God. But thirdly, we see this in terms of the heart change of Job, a clearer understanding or revelation of God. Verse 5, notice what he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Job contrasts his previous knowledge of God by a hearing experience, by the ear. His present knowledge of God by the eye, a seeing experience. Now Job has always known God. He knows God. He's a saved man. But Job acknowledges here, my knowledge of God has increased. And he describes it by way of ears and eyes. And then we could say that, couldn't we, in life? I mean, it's one thing, isn't it, to hear the water cascade over that 180-foot drop at Niagara Falls and to see what they call lunar rainbows and solar rainbows. One of the best places to see a rainbow is in Niagara Falls. But it's one thing to see it or hear it. It's another thing to see it, right? Right? Would you want to go to Niagara and just hear it? There's a heightened level of experience. When you see it, it's one thing to hear the flapping wings of an eagle. It's quite another to see an eagle gliding through the sky over a glacier or scarred mountain, right? And Job is saying here, by way of this ear-eye comparison, that my experience of God has deepened, it has become more intimate, more real, more experiential. And maybe you've experienced something like this. You should, as if you're a Christian. You should know the Lord Jesus Christ today better than you knew Him 5 years ago. 10 years ago. Sometimes it feels like you've gone from hearing to seeing, right? Job at the back end of his trial is tasting, feeling, seeing things about God that has taken him to a whole new level. He has changed. He's experienced one of the greatest changes, a change of heart. He's become a better man. He's grown. He's heightened in his appreciation of God. He's had a deeper understanding of himself and a greater understanding of God. But something else in terms of change that we see on the back end of Job, Job's heart changes, but secondly, Job's three friends change. Now, if I had asked you to describe Job's three friends, would you want them to be your friends? What are they like? Well, pardon the expression, they're big jerks. That's what they're like. They're bombastic. They're cruel, proud, opinionated. They adopted a simplistic, legalistic theology, and they were ruthless in their application of it. They were so convinced that Job's sufferings were the result of Job's sin, and for 26 chapters they have turned their guns on Job and fired one accusation after the other, saying, "Job, you need to repent." But they were wrong, weren't they? They were dead wrong in their assessment of God. And God now calls them on the carpet. Verse 7 of chapter 42. Notice again what God says here to Eliphaz and his two friends. "My wrath is aroused against you." It had to be a little bit scary. The one person you don't want to get angry is God. It's interesting what God goes on to say. "For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." He's telling these three guys, "You've misrepresented me," but Job was correct in his analysis. But hadn't Job said a lot of bad things about God? Well, yeah, he had. But I think there's a difference, isn't it? In this sense, what Job said about God was said under tremendous duress, extreme amount of pain, that has to be factored in. And God is graciously patient, is He not, with those who are hurting, those who are suffering, realizing that Job was having a hard enough time just to hang on. But his three friends, well, they were arrogant, they were intolerant, and God has little patience for the proud. And certainly his three friends were wrong when they attributed Job's suffering to his sin. They were telling Job that God is punishing you, Job. They were wrong. And they couldn't have been more wrong, because Job is loved by God. He was always loved by God. And God will vindicate Job right here in front of his three friends. Notice four times God refers to him as his servant. It's interesting, the book of Job began with God calling Job his servant twice, but now the back end, four times, "My servant, my servant, my servant." It's an honorable title. It's reserved for the best, the most faithful. What is God doing? He's telling his three friends, "Job's a good guy. He's not what you guys were saying." And he tells Job's friends that they have to now come up with a sacrifice for their sin. It's a big one. 7 bulls and 7 rams. What's that tell us? God says, "What you've done is pretty serious. No small offense to misrepresent me. You've maligned me. You've wounded my servant." Now things get a little dicey for Job. God asked Job to mediate, to intercede for his three friends. That's what it says. I don't know about you, but that's not the first thing that I would have wanted to do if I were in Job's shoes. They had blacklisted me. They had called me all sorts of names. They had accused me falsely. Pray for them? Are you serious? I'm sure if God had asked some of us, we might have said in response, "Well, can I have a few months to think about it?" Well, this is the test for Job. Is his repentance real? Is it sincere? He's asking Job to do one of the hardest things in the world, which is what? To love people who don't love us. To love people who have made our lives rather miserable. And that's the call of the gospel, isn't it? That's certainly one of the things Jesus taught us in that Sermon on the Mount and also there in Luke's gospel, that we are to love our enemies. The gospel calls us to do things that cut against our feelings. Again, it's a test of Job's repentance. Is Job holding a grudge? Is Job going to stiff-arm his friends? And doesn't it also vindicate Job even more? God just doesn't call anybody to be a priest or mediator. And look here, there's no sense of reluctance on the part of Job's friends in terms of what Job or what God commands them to do, and there's no sense of reluctance on the part of Job in what God commands him to do. Verse 9, his three friends did as the Lord commanded them. They obeyed. They realized they were in the wrong. They had falsely accused Job. They had misrepresented God. They obeyed. They have changed. Three changes. Close out the book of Job. The change of Job's heart. Change of Job's friends. But thirdly and finally, a change in Job's life. Now up to this point, Job's confession, Job's repentance, Job's humiliation, Job's willingness to intercede on behalf of his friends, all of that is done without any incentive or reward. God doesn't bribe him. Job is still covered with boils. Nothing's changed in his life. He's still sitting on an ash heap. What's going to motivate him? His love for God. Remember what the devil had accused him of. This guy really doesn't love you, God. He only serves you and looks like he wants to obey you because of the stuff you give him. You take away that stuff, and this guy's going to turn his back upon you. Well, Job has nothing here, does he? He's got no stuff. And yet he obeys. He shows his love for God. He's not going to do this because of what he's going to get. He doesn't even know he's going to get anything here. And then God shows his love to Job in some very practical, tangible ways. Verse 10 tells us, the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Twice as much. And notice there's something of a public vindication here. Up to this point, Job's been somewhat isolated, rejected by just about everybody. But in verse 11, we're told all his brothers, all his sisters, all his acquaintances, they show up in his doorstep, they come to him, they eat food with him, they console him, they comfort him, even bring him a piece of silver and even a ring of gold. And then there's a double blessing, verse 12, in terms of property, and then his family, verse 13 to 15, and then his life is extended, verse 16 through 17. Job lives to 140. And what does the Psalm 90 tell us? That God will give most of us a normal lifespan of 70 years, by reason of strength, 80 years, but 70 years, he lives 140, twice as much. And then he gets to see his children and his grandchildren for four generations. What a blessing! Why would God do all of that for Job? Has Job performed so well? Did he show himself to be a real great guy in the midst of his trials? Did he have any evidence of questioning or doubts about God? Well, yes, he did. It's not because of Job's goodness. It's God's grace. God gives good gifts to his children. God loves his children. Job is one of his children. And if Job has proven anything from his trial, he's proven this: I am a true believer. What's the great proof? He held on to God. He didn't let go. That's what a true believer does. True believers persevere. If you don't, you're not a true believer. Isn't that what James draws attention to? James chapter 5. The steadfastness, the perseverance of Job. Yes, Job had done some bad things. He had some bad thoughts about God. He'd said some bad words about God, but Job held on. Sometimes it looked like he was hanging on with his fingertips, but he held on. He never cursed God. He never turned his back on God. Job demonstrates a triumphant faith. It was a struggling faith. You could say at times he looked pathetically weak. His faith was plagued with doubts and questions, but he doesn't give up. And that is a mark of true faith. As I said, true faith perseveres. Isn't that what the Hebrew writer tells us? Hebrews 11. All of those people that he mentions by name, they suffered an awful lot. They were sawn in two. They were slain by the sword. They were tied up in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute, afflicted, tormented, wandered in deserts, mountains, dens, caves. But they persevered. Every one of them suffered, but they stayed the course. And certainly that's one great application, brethren. When we come to the end of Job, what can we glean? It's this. Job sets a model for us as far as perseverance. Stay the course. Hold on. What does that hymn writer tell us? A few more years shall roll, a few more seasons, and we shall be with those at rest. A few more storms shall beat upon the wild rocky shore, and then shall the tempest cease. A few more Sabbath days to cheer us on until we reach the endless, eternal Sabbath day. That's a great lesson. Perseverance. Another great lesson we learn coming to the back end of Job. Suffering is not meaningless or futile or useless. A lot of times we feel like it is, right? What in the world am I going through this for? What does it accomplish? Well, how can a single mother struggling with a rebellious teenage son, she says, why is this happening to me? I'm a single mother. A man struggling to be a caretaker for his handicapped wife. Why? And a man who had a dream job that never materialized and spends most of his life at a dead-end job. Why? A diagnosis of disease that says you have 3 more years. That's it. Why? Well, as our brother said, we don't always have all the answers. There's mystery with our suffering. We're going to have to wait to heaven to get all the answers. But if you look at Job, you have to conclude this much, that there were some real benefits, real advantages. It wasn't a waste. Job learned more about himself. Now, that's a good thing. Job learned more about God. That's a good thing. Job grew in humility, Job grew in faith, Job grew in his trust of God, and guess what? Job's 3 friends grew. You see, your trial's not just about you. Job's trial's not just about Job. Sometimes our sufferings can benefit our families. Sometimes it's good for our children to see a suffering mom or a suffering dad. Sometimes our spouses can benefit from our suffering. And think about this. Think of how much the church has benefited from Job. Hundreds, thousands of years after Job suffered, we have been able to glean from Job's sufferings a lot of benefits. Trials are not wasted, brethren. They have purpose, they have meaning, they have significance, and the ultimate purpose of life and of every trial is to bring glory to God. And doesn't Job's trial bring glory to God? God comes out the winner, the devil comes out the loser. Who's stronger? God is. Almighty God triumphs here over his greatest enemy, and our greatest enemy, the devil himself. And then the third, final lesson that we can glean from Job's book, perhaps the most important one. Job teaches us, brethren, that we have to trust God. Now, that's probably a lesson you're going to learn a lot more than just once. We have to learn to trust God. It's a learning process. And that's why God brings trials into our lives, by the way. You going to trust me? You going to trust me? Are you going to believe me? Now, that's really the big haunting question, isn't it? When trials come and then we can't make sense out of them. Can I trust God? Does He really know what He's doing? Is He really in control? Is He really all-powerful? Does He really love me? It's not easy to trust in difficult times. And when storm clouds blow and when the hurricanes turn our lives upside down, it's easy to become afraid and to doubt God. It's easy to have questions about God, His sovereignty, His wisdom, His goodness, His love. Job has that kind of struggle and those kinds of questions. How does God help Job come to a settled place of peace and rest? God puts Himself in high definition before Job. You see, here's what trials often do, brethren. They can get us to focus on ourselves or our problems or our circumstances. And we get our eyes off God. But that happened to Job. And God says, Job, you got to get your eyes back on me. You got to remember who I am. And he puts himself before Job in high definition by way of those 70 questions about creation and providence. They're really all about God. Telling Job how big God is, how good God is, how wise God is. Job, I know what I'm doing. I'm in control. I'm the all-wise one. I know everything that's happening in this world, in your life. And shouldn't we be able to say this about God, brethren, when we're in the midst of our trials? He knows what's best. He's the perfect parent. And He wants us as children to trust Him. Dad, Mom, do you want your children to trust you? You do. What if they don't? What if you have a son, maybe a five-year-old son, and you want him to take some medication that's really going to keep him from getting real sick? And he doesn't want to take it. He doesn't trust you. What do you do? Well, you put him up in your lap and say, I'm going to ask you some questions, son. Son, do you believe Daddy loves you? And then maybe he doesn't even give you a good nod head. So son, do you believe that Dad would not want anybody to hurt you? That Dad wants to care for you? And he's still not convinced. You can sense there's doubt. What does Dad do when he sees his son turning his face away from him? Well, he grabs hold of his face very gently and he asks the question again, Son, I love you. Do you believe that? Do you believe I want to take care of you, son? And maybe the little boy says, Yeah, Dad. I do. Take the medicine, son. Take the medicine. And that's what God does for us. That's what he does for Job. Job, get up on my lap. Job, I love you. I'm taking care of you, Job. Do you trust me, Job? Do you trust me? And that's why, brethren, we need to look into the face of our God rather frequently. We need to look into the face of our Savior. We need to look at His promises. Look at His blood-stained cross. Walk into His throne room and see Him seated upon the throne. Sometimes you just need to take a walk in the park and look at the birds and the lilies of the field and say, well, He takes care of those little things. Won't He take care of me? You can trust Him. Trust your daddy. Your heavenly daddy. He loves you. He loves you. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. Help us to learn even from this godly servant of yours, Job. Help us to learn how to trust you and live by faith. Forgive us, Lord, for our doubts, our questions, our suspicions. Wash us and cleanse us by the precious blood of your Son. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.